We're going to be looking at the last section of Luke 9 today. We're going to be looking at verses 51 through 62. Hear God's word, Luke 9, 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." To me, this is one of those passages that I read and go, ouch. Jesus has some tough words to say, and he speaks them to people who evidently wish to follow him. What's going on here? We're seeing here a turning point in the Gospel of Luke and in Jesus' ministry. We know that Jesus ministered. He preached and healed and cast out demons and did all of these things, carried out his travels for a period of about 3 years, approximately from A.D. 30 to A.D. 33. And he died and was raised again at the end of that period. Well, we're seeing here a turning point in Jesus' ministry as Luke records it. Luke tells us that the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What does it mean that he set his face? Okay, he doesn't have a button on the side of his face, and he switches it to Jerusalem setting. Children, do you ever set your face? Do you ever want something really badly, and you're determined to get it? Or you don't want to do something, and so you make a face like this, and you're not going to change your face until you get what you want, or you're let off the hook, or whatever. You ever do that? It means you're being stubborn, right? Or you're being determined. That's a nicer way to put it. You're being determined in pursuing what you want. Well, the same thing is going on here. Jesus sets his face, and I don't think it means that he walked around with a scowl on his face from then on. It means that he decided, he determined, he became set to go to Jerusalem. Now, what's going to happen at Jerusalem? Well, after a long and somewhat winding journey, and Luke takes us a number of different places before he actually gets to Jerusalem, Jesus will enter Jerusalem triumphantly as a king, and he will promptly be arrested, be put to death. Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. Some of you walk around with maps of ancient Israel in your head. Most of us don't. But Galilee's up in the north, and that's the part where Jesus grew up. In between is the area called Samaria. We think of Samaritans, we hear good Samaritans, right? They're good people. No. The Jews who lived in Galilee and down to the south in Judea did not get along with the Samaritans in between. Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which has been recorded over these last many chapters in Luke, is coming to an end, and he is going to start traveling, however slowly, down through Samaria toward Jerusalem, which is in Judea, a southern region from where he is. What Luke tells us is that the time for his ascension, his being taken up, had come near. This is a very rare word. We find it once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and we find it where Elijah the prophet was taken up to heaven. You remember, children, you remember Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, and he left Elisha, his successor, behind him. The time for his being taken up drew near, and he set his face toward Jerusalem. I think he told his disciples about this. I think he told his disciples, his closest friends, the time for my ascension is near. It's time to go to Jerusalem. And they got excited. Because what does it mean? It means he's going to come into his kingdom. They've been expecting the kingdom of God. Jesus has been talking about it the whole time. And now it's almost here. That must mean his becoming the king, his enthronement or something like that. And so they're excited. They're eager. They want to tell everybody about Jesus' ascension. But what they are forgetting is something that Jesus has said many times to them. And that is that the way to the ascension, the way to glory for him is through a cross, is through a death, is through torture and murder. This is the march toward the capital for the king. This is like the big drive at the beginning of the Iraq war, when the Marines in their tanks were heading up, plowing through Iraq on their way to Baghdad. This is like Fidel Castro getting ready to enter Havana back in the day. This is the turning point. The exciting journey has begun. So what do we find out about that journey? Well, he sends his messengers ahead of him, and it's speaking of his disciples. We find that out because two of them are James and John. And it literally says they sent him ahead of his face in the Greek. And what that means is, essentially, they are going not just to go book a room at the next village, but to announce what he's doing. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is it. This is the big one. It's all going down. They are announcing the kingdom of God. They're announcing the king himself and that he will enter into Jerusalem as king. But what happens when they get to a Samaritan village? Remember, it's on their way, right? And on the way, they have to sleep somewhere. And so they go to a village and ask for people to take them in. Well, it was not uncommon for Samaritans because they didn't share the Jewish religion and because there were age-old animosities between the two groups. It was not uncommon for them to mistreat people who were heading to Jerusalem. But I think there's something more here. I think the mistreatment is because of what Jesus is going to do at Jerusalem. Here's someone who claims to be the Jewish Messiah. Can he have a room? No way. And that's where the Thunder Boys step in. This is their nickname. I'm not making this up. They were nicknamed in Aramaic, a great word, Boanerges. Don't you want to say that? Boanerges. They were nicknamed literally the Thunder Boys, the Sons of Thunder. Because these were the two guys who were most ready of all the disciples to pick a fight. They were ready to blast anybody who got in their way and in the way of their Lord. It's interesting. They, along with Peter, are the two closest companions of Jesus. And they're also the two most ready to nuke anybody who stands in Jesus' way. So the Samaritans won't let him stay there. Lord, do we get to call some fire down from heaven? Jesus rebukes them. They're zealous for their king who's about to ride to triumph. They can't have this treatment on the road. Not from Samaritans, at least. They're not acting, though, as if the path to his glory is the cross. They assume, as John the Baptist did early in his ministry, that when the Messiah came, he would come simply to bring judgment on the wicked. Jesus rebukes them because this isn't the time for judgment. And this mistreatment that he is undergoing, even by being denied a room in a village that they pass through, is necessary and is voluntary. So they go on. Now, along the way, we see three conversations that Jesus has with would-be followers. The first guy says, I'll go wherever you go. I'll follow you. You can almost get a sense of the sort of victorious parade that's going on here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The big triumphant march is coming. And so just like when the U.S. troops entered Baghdad, went into the center of town and pulled down the statue of Saddam Hussein, there are 1,000 people ready to follow and to rejoice. Whether they will last is another question. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus doesn't say, great, excellent, the more the merrier. He says, foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There will be no comfortable living on this journey. He's asking, are you prepared to follow me no matter what the cost? By the way, it's relatively easy to say that you would die for your faith, right? Very, very few of us in this room are ever going to be faced with somebody with a gun and an ultimatum about denying Christ. But are you willing to give up comfort for Jesus? The second guy, he says, follow me too. And the guy says, okay, but first let me bury my father. Let me bury my father. And some commentators speculate maybe his father wasn't dead yet and it was going to take some time, or maybe they were at the beginning. I don't think it matters. He wants time to do something that's very reasonable. He wants time to do something that is good and should be done. But Jesus responds, let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are uninterested in the call of their king handle that kind of thing. My call, Jesus is saying, is of first importance. Then he says, announce the kingdom of God. Are you ready to turn your back on everyone to follow the king? And the third guy has a very simple request. Let me first say goodbye to my family. And Jesus responds, whoever sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. If you're a plowman and you're trying to guide the plow and you turn around to look at something else, you'll destroy the field. Not just a matter of you might trip over a stone because you're not looking where you're going. You'll wreck the work that you're trying to do. Are you ready to look straight ahead and never turn back? So what's going on here? What did you learn at church today? Well, Jesus spoke out against funerals. Or Jesus came out against families and manners and sleeping indoors. Is that what this is? Is Jesus sort of teaching this sort of bizarre hippie lifestyle? Is that the point here? No. The sense here is one of hurry and focus. They have something of crucial and overwhelming importance to attend to, and they have to drop everything and do it. Jesus is not interested in blasting people who oppose him. He doesn't want his followers, though, to do anything of secondary importance. And as important as these things are, burying family members, okay? Saying goodbye to your family before you leave, they are of secondary importance compared to following the king. His face is firm, and he wants his followers' faces to be firm as well as they chase down the kingdom. The kingdom only comes through the cross. The kingdom is on the other side of the cross. So focus, followers of Jesus, and don't turn back. Jesus tells us not to prioritize otherwise good things. Comfortable places to live. Comfortable places to live are nice. Houses are good. Nice houses are good. Not to prioritize normal customs and the things that we're used to. Not to prioritize even family relationships. And I'm sure this has been said other times, we don't focus on the family. I'm not saying anything bad or good about the organization. But our focus is not the family. Our focus is Christ. What distracts you from single-minded pursuit of the kingdom? The expectations of your family? The appeal of a comfortable and pleasing life? Regrets of the past? Missed opportunities or sin or wrongs that were done to you? Or even the prestige of position in the church? That's what comes up for James and John, right? They're happy. They're marching to Jerusalem with the king. They completely forget what he's about. We tend to hedge our bets, don't we? We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. Most of us in this room are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We belong to him, but we hedge our bets. We doubt that Jesus can deliver the victory he promises. We fail to see the depth of commitment that he calls for. And ultimately, we fail to see the price that he's paid for our lives. At least if Jesus fails me, I'll have had a comfortable life. At least if Jesus fails me, my kids will turn out all right. At least if Jesus fails me, the world will still think of me as a good person or as an accomplished person. I'm going to get a cool statue in the cemetery. Now, few of us are literally going to be called to homelessness. And few of us are going to be literally called to totally abandon our families or our communities for the sake of Christ. But following Jesus single-mindedly transforms all of those things. How do we think about our houses? If you look at the world around us, how do they think about houses? They are symbols of prestige for many people. The right address carrying all that weight, right? The size of the house, the cool, you know, right now it's $100,000 kitchens. They're symbols of prestige. They gain us weight and respect with others around us. Or they could be temples of hedonism. So many other, not big scary hedonism, right? Not Marquis de Sade hedonism, but regular hedonism. A love of pleasure so that our houses simply become places to store our gigantic TVs and our jacuzzis and our boats and our ATVs, and the list goes on. Or are our houses tools for serving one another and serving strangers? Places of hospitality and teaching and work and rest. How do we think about our children? Are we training them to be self-serving people, hoping for a good career and a comfortable life? Or are we training them hoping that they'll just be well-behaved children? Or are we shepherding them, teaching them to pursue the kingdom at all costs? And I have to tell you, thinking about this week beat me up. Because I would love for my children to make me look good. I would love for them to be well-behaved all the time. But that can't be my goal. I have to serve them by pointing them to Jesus Christ. I felt a little bit like a medieval barber. You didn't expect that, did you? A medieval barber. Now, a medieval barber sees somebody who's sick. What do? You're going to have to be bled. So you get out the knife, get out a bowl, a few pints of blood later. I hope you feel better. When what the person really needs is medicine or is cancer surgery or something else. And so often, with our children, I mean, how many books are there out there on child rearing? Different approaches, different methods that are going to get what you want out of your children. It is far harder and far more wonderful to give them what they need, which is God. How do we think about our parents? I'm not just talking to you young ones, you grown-ups. How do we think about our parents? Do we bow to their demands, hoping to earn their love? Or do we love them by putting Christ first in our lives? Set your face toward Jerusalem. Single-mindedly pursue the kingdom. It will take guts. It takes guts to do this through adversity, through hardship, through things going badly in your life. You know what else? It takes guts to pursue the kingdom through prosperity and wealth and happiness. If you look at our church's documents, we have a covenant of communicant membership. And we also have a covenant of baptism. And these are questions and answers. These are promises that those joining the church or parents who are about to have their children baptized make. And both of them talk about pursuing the kingdom of God in all the relationships of life. What does that mean practically? What does that mean? Now, some lose sight of the kingdom. For some people, the cross is so big that they can't see the kingdom on the other side. They think that the Christian life is one of suffering for its own sake. And so when they see old pictures of medieval monks whipping themselves, they kind of get it. They sometimes downplay the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus didn't just die. It's not just about the cross. It's also about the empty tomb and the throne that he sits on in glory. It's easier to believe in his death, isn't it, than to believe in his resurrection? This is a flaw. This is a sin that shows up in Western Christianity throughout history, not just a modern or a Protestant thing. They're terrified of seeming to force their beliefs on other people, and so they become timid Christians. They believe that Jesus' kingdom is confined to heaven and has no impact on earth. This is chicken-hearted and untrue to the glorious, heart-transforming, world-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do we get to that kingdom? We get to it through the cross. We relinquish everything to the Lord consciously and constantly, saying to him, I give you my parents, my family, my house or my houses, my money, my thoughts, my deeds, sex, education, computers, art, military service, voting, belongs to you. And if he loans them back to us, fine. But we don't need them. We humbly speak, but boldly, of Jesus, though it may cost us. We spend time in prayer. We fast. We meditate. We read and study the Word. One Christian blogger recently wrote about a difference in temperament among Christians. Some people are natural activists, he said, and some are natural contemplatives, meaning some people are more comfortable with the outward stuff, with the teaching and with the preaching and with the fellowshipping and with the talking with people and doing active stuff. And some people are more comfortable with the prayer and the meditation and the seclusion and the time alone with God. Our congregation probably leans in the activist direction. We like to do things. We don't like downtime. We get impatient. We need the other side too. We need the Lord to do this when it comes down to it. We cannot make ourselves firm. We cannot set our own faces by ourselves. We need the Lord. The term set is also comes out in words like establish or make firm in other places in the New Testament. We are called to be established in the faith, just as Jesus was. We're called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. And we are promised that one day God will finish that work. Some of us tend to be lazy and presumptuous as Christians. We'd like to coast. We just do. We think our Christian profession or our baptism saves us, and we've stopped actively following Jesus. Revelation 3, first three verses, Jesus says to one such church, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen," same word, "what it remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." That is kind of scary. When Jesus says, "I'm coming," and most of us, if we're Christians, go, "Yay, Jesus is coming." But he says, "I am coming against you." Because even though most people think you're great, I know you're close to dead. Some of us are wimpy, and we need courage and we need strength to follow Christ. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." He's speaking of himself and his companions. "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." How do we fare? Do we shake like leaves when tough times come? The Lord can establish us. And James says to his readers, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Last thing I want to say again, we need to set our faces toward the cross, but we need to cry out to God to help us do that. Paul writes in the second letter to the Thessalonians, and this is, we'll end with this, chapter 2. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Let's pray. Lord, this is a lot to bite off. Please do this work. Please help us. Lord, some of us are presumptuous and lazy. We're content to coast as Christians. Some of us are wimpy and weak. We need strengthening. Lord, establish us. Set our faces toward your cross, because through your cross lies your kingdom. And let us not be content with anything less than your kingdom. Lord, we need you to do this, because we cannot. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.